Good morning, First Service. How are you? All right, get your Bibles out. Exodus chapter 20. And I'm going to ask the same question we've been asking for weeks now. And I hope that you're beginning to think about how you approach the Scriptures after having asked this question, I think, every week. I don't know if you've noticed that. But what we're trying to do here in the book of Exodus is ask and answer this question: how do we read the Old Testament? How is it that we read the Old Testament? It's an old book. It's an ancient book. It was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. The events that happened in the Exodus didn't happen to us. They happened to those people. And here we arrive at the most iconic Old Testament passage of the Bible. This passage of Scripture is familiar to more people than any other passage of the Old Testament. It is the passage where Moses receives the Ten Commandments. And so today we read the Ten Commandments. And we have to ask this question: how does a 21st century Christian read the Ten Commandments? How do we apply the Ten Commandments? To whom do the Ten Commandments refer? Who's under obligation to obey the Ten Commandments? Those are important questions that we ask because we need to be consistent in our reading of the Scriptures. This is also a controversial topic in the Bible and in the church. Here we have the Ten Commandments, which literally are the ten words. The word commandment's not there. These are the ten words that come from God. But when we talk about commandments, we associate them with the law. And then we have this conversation that's been around the Christian world for a long time. What is the relationship between grace and the law? So you may have said this or heard people say this: we're not under the law, we're under grace. And I think that's a true statement. The problem is that it doesn't mean the same thing to everybody. That some people, when they say we're not under the law, we're under grace, mean, well, basically what that means is we just do whatever and God will forgive us. Or even worse than that, we can do whatever we want and God will forgive us. He's obligated to forgive us because we're under grace and not under the law. And really, that's not what the Scriptures mean, or what you should mean when you say we are not under grace but under the law. So what is the relationship between those two things? What is the law's place in my life? How do I see it? And how do I use it? And those are very important questions. How does the church use it? Those are very important questions that I hope you already know the answer to, but if not, I hope to lead you to that place today. The law of God, let me start this right at the beginning, is not optional. God's will is another way that we would say God's law. And you would say, as a believer, I want to do everything that God wills me to do. Wouldn't you say yes to that? I want to do the will of God. And so there's a very real sense in which you can replace will with law. I want to do everything that God commands me to do. I want to do everything according to God's law. And so then we begin to get a little bit uncomfortable. Really? Everything? All the time? I mean, that's the goal, isn't it? On the other hand, the first thing is the law of God is not optional. On the other hand, we use the law to beat up outsiders. And when you understand the fullness of the gospel, you see that this usage of the law is actually reprehensible. It's something that the church and believers need to repent from, is this tendency that we have to use the law to beat up unbelievers. Christians have abused the law by making it a standard for unbelievers. We've used the Ten Commandments as a political tool as well, and it's not intended for that either. We must read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus Christ. At Herman Smith's funeral this week, I mentioned that Jesus never preached a funeral sermon. That whenever Jesus showed up at a funeral, he broke it up. He raised the dead. This morning, I have a problem because Jesus talked a lot about the law. And it's almost like I just want to go to some New Testament passages and say, this is our sermon today. Here is where Jesus teaches you how you should use and see the law. Jesus helps us to understand how to take the law and apply it to our lives and then also share it to the world. And there's an order to grace and law, and that order is the thing we need to keep straight. It really is not an option, either grace or law. It's both of them. And the key to understanding how they function is to keep them in their appropriate order. And that is grace comes before law. That's what it means to say we're under grace and not the law. It means that we are under God's grace. That's how he initially deals with us and our sin, is by grace. Then after grace, we can begin to grapple with the will and law of God. That's how it happened for us, and that's how it happens for everyone, is that grace comes before the law. When you keep those things in order, recognizing that the law is not optional, it just has a place and is in order, then you'll begin to see how those two things work in your lives and how they play out. So, Exodus chapter 20. Let's read this passage of Scripture, and we will read verses 1 through 21. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Those are commandments 1 and 2. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. Number 3, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Commandment number 5 in verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Number 6, you shall not murder. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Number 8, you shall not steal. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's commonly quoted as you shall not lie, but it's very specific. It's important to note that. And number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. There is the passage, the encounter with God at the mountain. The Ten Commandments, later we're told, were written on tablets of stone and given to Moses, written by the very finger of God. These are the words of God. The Ten Commandments really stand for the law in the Old Testament, and the law is much bigger than the Ten Commandments. You know, even in this chapter, if we continue to read, he gives instructions on how to build the altar that they're going to use to make sacrifices on, how to approach the altar, how to walk up the altar. He talks about personal injury and property rights in the next couple of chapters. He's going to go through a whole series of different kinds of laws in these next chapters. The Ten Commandments stand for all of them. They are symbolic of all of the law. The Ten Commandments stand for the law, and the law is for a redeemed people. You need to see this one element, and you cannot pass by it, because this is what we're missing today as Christians, is that the law is a standard for redeemed people. The nation of Israel was pulled out of slavery. They were saved by God. They were redeemed by him. And now he speaks to them uniquely. "These will be the signs that you are my people. I redeemed you. This is what I want you to do in return." And this passage is very specific about that, as is the Bible, that the laws of God apply to the people of God. The law is not for unbelievers. He doesn't gather the nation of Egypt around him here and tell them these laws. Now, obviously, there is a sense in which these laws are universals. And so for all people, there is an obligation to these laws, just even in society, if you want to just put it down to that. But in this passage, these laws are given uniquely and maybe repetitively. "Thou shalt not murder" might be something applicable to everyone. But God is saying, in my covenant house, amongst my redeemed people, this will not be your behavior. And it's a mark, a sign of your connection to me, of your sonship to me. So you remember, in chapter 19, this marvelous description of his people that is repeated in 1 Peter. We're going to revisit that verse this morning. "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These now are the standards of that unique, treasured people who are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The law is for the nation of Israel. The law is not primarily concerned with personal, private morality. The law is not primarily concerned with personal, private morality. Now, obviously, these are things that we do personally, individually. We exercise these laws. But they were to be a sign of holiness of the group. They were to be the standard in the group. They were to be the marker of the group's connection and relationship to God. The reason that the law is given, that it is designed for God's people, is so that they may be holy. Now, I'm sure you can see the answer up there on the screen of what that holiness drives at. The holiness is so that they may be a light to the Gentiles. They are set apart by God for a special purpose. That's what holy means. And the nation of Israel was set apart for a special purpose. And the law was part of that separating out of the nation of Israel. And that purpose was so that they might be a light to the Gentiles. It wasn't so that they might isolate themselves and protect themselves from the unholy. It was so that they might be a light to the Gentiles. That's the purpose of the law in the Old Testament. That's why God gives the Ten Commandments for a redeemed people, not for unbelievers, so that they might be holy, identified with God, and then used by God as a light to other people. Holiness was designed to attract people to a loving people and a loving God. Holiness was designed to attract people to a loving God and a loving people. When you think of holiness, is that what you think of? And when you think of holy people, is that what you think of? This is where we've distorted this beautiful gift of God to the people of God, is we've used it not as an enlightening tool to point people to the love of God and the love of his people, but we've used it as a hammer to point out the sinfulness of other people. Now, can it be used that way? Absolutely. But I'm going to tell you right now that that's the Spirit's job and not yours. Your possession of holiness is a possession that's to be used to be a light to people. Do you know where I got this idea? I got this idea from Jesus. That's where I got this idea. It's not my idea. It's how Jesus teaches the law. So let's take a look. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. As I said, Jesus never preached a funeral service, but he preached many a sermon on the law. And I imagine that you would be well served to think about Jesus' text, if he were using a text as the foundation for the Sermon on the Mount, that his text would be Exodus 20. That his text would be where we are. That Jesus wants to enlighten the nation of Israel right here about how they should use the law. So let's start right at the beginning. Skip the Beatitudes. I know they're your favorite part, but let's skip them so we get to a more explicit connection of Jesus to the law, starting with verse 13. And notice what he says. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He's talking to Israel right now. He's talking to Jewish people. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And listen to this verse. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And what's the next phrase? You see, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. The law is intended to make us more like God in a winsome and attractive way that says, look at what God looks like. Look at what God is like. Come find out more about this God who is like this. Our behavior, our application of the law, our doing God's will, our communication is to be done in such a way that people see the goodness that's there and glorify God. What we've done is we've taken the law and said, this is how I am going to be holy. And we've said, because I do these things, I am holy and I'm better than you. And that doesn't attract anybody. It's not winsome. It's taking that light and sticking it under the bushel. It's snuffing that candle out. It's taking God's law and it's distorting it. Because it's not supposed to glorify us. It's supposed to glorify Him. And the way that we glorify Him is by bringing people out of darkness into glorious light. This is how Jesus looks at the law. If you read to the end of this chapter, the ending of this chapter is, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect how? If you read the verses that come right before it, he talks about enemies and loving your enemies. How does God love his enemies? How does he do it? He sends Jesus Christ to die for them, who came to fulfill the law. And if you read the scriptures and if you follow the activity of Jesus, the only people that he is harsh towards are those who misuse the law. Those who use the law to puff themselves up. He doesn't get on the case of those people who are suffering because they can't obey the law. He encourages them and he gets them moving towards God. But those who are holier than thou, who've used the law for their own means, he's very harsh with. He's saying here, be perfect in your love as your heavenly Father is perfect in his love. So the Sermon on the Mount starts with salt and light, and it ends with a driver that tells us, you want to be like God. So he's telling us, I want the image of God restored in you. That's how I created you, in God's image, so that you could reflect what God's like. That's how God communicates his love, through the reflection, through the image, through you and me. And so in 1 Peter, we're told, chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The quote right out of Exodus 19 and 20 here. And you know the reasons given, so that you may proclaim his excellencies. So that you may proclaim his excellencies, so that you might be a light to those who need to know the glory of God and how excellent he is. Matthew 7, chapter 12, continues Jesus' sermon on the law or the commandments. And look at verse 12. We know this as the golden rule. It says this, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And what's the next line? For this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. So you want to know what the Ten Commandments tell you to do? You want to know what God's law tells you to do? That when you see other people, treat them the way you would want to be treated if you were in their shoes. I don't need to preach all those laws to you. You just say, this is very simple. Just when you see somebody, how would you want to be treated in their shoes? And you'll have your answer. It's not hard. It's very simple, actually. If I was that person, how would I want to be treated? How would I want to be spoken to? And you just think about the people in your lives. How would you want to be treated if you were them? And Jesus says, that's the law. That's the commandments. Those are the words of God. Turn to Matthew 22, 34. You see, it's not just in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is talking about how to apply the law and how to live the law. Here in this passage, verse 34 of Matthew 22, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now do me a favor. When you go home today, look at the Ten Commandments again. And what you'll notice is that commandments 1 through 4 have to do with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And commandments 5 through 10 have to do with love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament stand for the whole law. If I walk through all 669 laws of the Old Testament with you, we're not going to do that, but that's how many there are. You could put them into one of two categories. This one has to do with loving God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. And this one has to do with loving my neighbor as myself. And so Jesus says, I'm going to make it simple for you. I'm going to get rid of all 669, and I'm going to give you two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You can keep track of those two, right? And that's what we do. And if you look at the life of Jesus, those things pop out in every circumstance that you see him. Every one of them. That's where we see Jesus, is in the law. Turn with me to Paul, just so we got everybody. If we get Jesus, we talked about Peter, and now let's talk about Paul. This is a universal stand of the Scriptures. Romans chapter 13, starting with verse 8. It says this, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Does it get any clearer than that? For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. It's not much clearer, right? I can go through passage after passage. In fact, I'm going to. You see, because what has happened and what God wants us to learn and what God has wanted to teach us from the very beginning is that he wants us to live according to a law or a principle from the heart. And so he contrasts tablets, law written on tablets of stone and a law inscribed on your heart. One meaning we got the order wrong. The tablets of stone are that external kind of push. Do this or else. The law written on the heart is, I love that. That's why I do it. That's why in the Psalms, David says, I love God's law. I love God's law. Because that's the movement from the heart out. That's how we actually accomplish the doing of the law. So in Jeremiah, it says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And he says this, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul repeats that in Romans 7, where he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. 2 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 3 through 8, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider as anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10 both speak about this law written on the minds and the hearts of the people. The law is intended to be lived out, but grace comes first. The Spirit comes and redeems and transforms and changes me. And now, because of the marvelous things that God has done for me, I am so grateful. I trust Him, and I love what He says, and I love what He tells me to do. Really, that is the key. That's the key. So let's ask some practical questions as we walk out the door this morning. How do we live the law? How do we live the law? How do we live the law in such a way that our light shines, people see it, they are attracted to the God of glory who resides within us and who is living through us? How do we do that? How do we live the law in such a way that people see our good works and glorify God? How do we do that? And the first thing is this. You need to love God fully. You know what the Bible says? We love Him. Do you know the second part? Because He first loved us. And you have to grapple with that. Some of you are fighting that. Some of you are stuck in the law. You're saying, God will not love me until I do all these things, until I do all these things perfectly. That every time I mess up the law, God removes His love for me. But the beginning point of our salvation is God's love for us. While we are sinners, while we were enemies, while we hated God, that's when He demonstrated His love for us. And you have to start there. You have to start there. You have to love God fully. That's why we do worship, then word. It's a little backwards, because we're going to do a worship summit. And one of the principles we're going to talk about in worship is that worship is a response, and it's absolutely true. But on Sunday mornings, we kind of flip it. That worship comes before the word. We preach the word after worship. And if I'm going to be consistent and say, you know, word, worship is a response, I should preach first, then you should worship. Right? But here's how I'm going to amend that for you. I think we're going to still do it in this order. It's appropriate to do it in this order, because you know what? God's already loved you. God's already spoken to you. God's already moved in your lives before you came here. And like I mentioned a couple weeks ago, you should prepare to come to this place. And your response initially is a response of worship for what God has already done for you. And that response of worship affirms the love of God for you. It's an expression, a response of your love to Him, which opens you up to receive more and to hear more and to listen better. And so we do it as kind of a cultivating of the ground, so to speak, because we need in our hearts and in our minds to believe that God loves us. It is the starting place. That's the grace that precedes the law. And you may need to work a little bit harder on understanding God's love for you so that you can more fully obey Him. We love Him because He first loved us. When we talk about the gospel here, we define the gospel by talking about four words. Here's the gospel. The gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ applied to your life so that, number one, you understand that God has accepted you through Jesus Christ. Number two, that you can trust Him. Your security is in Him. He's trustworthy because He loves you and has accepted you, and He's the God of all creation. Number three, He gives you a new identity, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, sons and daughters of the Most High God. And number four, because of all of that, you have a purpose in life. You are significant. you are not simply grass that withers and fades. That's a description of our life in the Bible. Because God has loved us, we have life that goes beyond this life. It's eternal. You have purpose here and forever. God loves you, and you need to understand the love of God. And you need to love God fully in response. And when you fully grab a hold of God loved me first, he's accepted me, he's given me security, identity, and purpose, you nurture that. It cultivates love in your heart. Gratitude is the key. When you begin to thank God specifically for those four things, your heart begins to be filled with the love of God. And the law of God in that process is written on your heart. That's how he writes it on your heart. The second thing you want to do is love each other fully from the heart, not as an obligation. And here's how you do that. As God has loved you, he says, so should you love one another. Now, once you begin to be settled in the fact of God's love for you, then you can begin to look at other people in the room and say, you know what? They irritate me, but I can love them because God loves them. God loves that person. That's what I did with my kids all the time. When my kids fought, I'd ask the one who hit the other one, why did you hit my son? Because I wanted my kids to see that they weren't fighting with their brother. They were fighting with my son. You love me? Why'd you hit my son? I love him. Don't hit him. I love him. You see how that works? When you start to view other people as sons and daughters of the Most High God, that objects of God's love, it begins to help you say, wow, I need to love that person. I need to treat that person differently. God loves them. That person is special to God. I need to treat them with dignity and respect because God has treated them with dignity and respect. And guess what? Since God has accepted me, I need to accept them. If God can accept them, why can't I? Love God fully. Love others fully. And the third thing, love outsiders, love enemies, and I put this way on purpose, love people that disgust you. Love people that disgust you. Now the first thing you do after you kind of grapple with that is stop disgusting them. Is that the right way to say that? You know what I mean. Stop feeding that disgust, because you know what it is? It's the law used inappropriately. And you want to respect the image of God, even when it's distorted and dulled and banged up and hidden. You want to recognize that it's in there somewhere. But God put it in there. And that the people that drive me crazy, that they anger me, that disgust me, still bear God's image. And stop using holiness to hide love. Stop using it as an excuse not to love people. Use holiness to expose the love of God by loving others. Sin distorts and hides the image of God. And the gospel is like polishing compound that works from the inside out. It's like a cleanser for people. And you've got it. And they need it. Flatten the mountain. Here in this picture, the law is given on the mountain to the holy man. And the rest of the peons are down at the bottom of the mountain. And there's this hierarchy, this level, this ladder, that's a ranking, a pecking order that's illuminated there. And if you were using the law to heighten the pecking order, to elevate yourself above others, you need to fall on your knees and repent of your holy distortion of the law. The law is a leveler. here's what the law does. It puts us all on the same plane. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, including you. And the way you got to holiness was not by your own doing. You didn't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. God lifted you up. And if that's the case, then God wants to lift others up the same way he lifted you up. So call people back to God. Last night I heard Greg Boyle speak. If you've never heard him speak, just do a Google search on Father Greg Boyd. He's a Catholic priest who has served in East Los Angeles for 30 years. And he's got a marvelous story, a moving story. And I just have been impressed with him. I was impressed with him last night. Here's a couple of things that he said. Imagine with God a circle of compassion. As you imagine God, think about a circle of compassion. And then imagine no one outside that circle. That's a great thought. That is a great thought. And then he talked about kinship. He asked this question, how do we obliterate the idea that we're separate? That some are outside of God's compassionate circle and some are inside of God's compassionate circle. And this is what he said. The measure of our compassion is not found in our activity, but rather in the measure of our kinship with others. And do you want to know how Jesus applied the law? You want to know how he lived it? He became one of us. He became flesh and tabernacled among us. He brought the presence of God into our midst. And if you want to know how to live the law, you want to look at Jesus. And he's calling us to bring people back to him. He's calling us to bring people back to him because they already belong to him. And they just don't know it. He's calling us to do that. That's how we use the law. That's how we understand the Ten Commandments, as a tool by which we share the good, loving, holy God with a dying world. Father in heaven, I pray that our understanding of the law would be framed by Jesus' measuring of it, by his living of it, by his teaching us of it. Help us, Lord, to love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And help us, Lord, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, may we lead with love. May we lead with compassion. May our obedience to the law demonstrate how much we love you and how much we love people. All to your glory. All because of your great name. We want people to be freed from sin, the bondage of sin, to be rescued from danger in their lives. We want people to find freedom and peace and wholeness. We want people to be fully measured by your standard. Father, help us to have a fellowship and a kinship with others that draws them into your circle, that invades their space and says, you know what, I can love you right here, even as you are. Help us, Lord, to think about that with the people that we engage with, the people that are around us, the people we see at the market. Help us, Lord, to figure out how to be light in this town. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.